The first scripture reading comes from John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 through 30. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them the answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And from Hebrews, chapter 10, Hebrews 10, the first 10 verses. And again, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again, as we've been working our way through Hebrews, he doesn't exactly plow new ground here this morning. Our author is again pointing out the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, because it was never meant to be sufficient. It was never meant to be the end all. It was meant to point to Christ. And so one of the things that he points out as we work our way through this morning is that there was a lack of satisfaction in the old system, a lack of completeness, because it was never meant in and of itself to give that kind of completion. It left to its own self. People were not to be satisfied with the sacrifice of animals for their sins, because there is an obvious lack of equality there, a lack of a satisfaction in knowing that you are not a goat, and that you are not a bull, and that you have worth greater than that, and that your sins cannot be paid for by the sacrifice of a lamb. It pointed to something greater. It pointed to one who would come and would fulfill that and would be satisfying to their souls. The Jews looked for years and years and centuries for the Messiah. There was that sense of anticipation. There was that sense of looking. If you remember when Christ came, he was peppered with questions constantly because they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of the one who would fulfill all of these things. And so our author is having these Jewish Christians look back at the old system, which in that time is still operating, and saying, look at the lack of satisfaction that there is in it. Satisfaction is found not in these things, but in Christ, the one to whom these things point. And so let's see that as we work our way through our verses here. A first unsatisfied in verses 1 through 4. And these four verses point out the lack of satisfaction that existed under the Old Testament worship system. And the point here is not to say that true believers under the old system were unsaved. That's not his point. Not at all. We've already noted in past weeks, and we're going to see most certainly in chapter 11, that salvation now is the same as it was then, by grace through faith in Christ. And there were people most certainly genuinely saved in the Old Testament days. The point here is that they were saved by grace through faith in the Messiah who was coming. He even looks repeatedly back at Abraham and says, that's the kind of faith that we have, that we need to have. We look to Abraham as our father and as our example. In Galatians 3, we've quoted many times, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. But as our verse 1 points out, Old Testament law was a shadow of the Christ who was promised and who has now come. And Hebrews chapter 9 pointed that out as well. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so Old Testament worshipers needed to take that extra step and trust not merely in the animal blood, not merely in the sacrifices of sheep and of goats and of bulls, but in the coming Messiah's blood. As Christ says to the Jews in John 8 and 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so Abraham is given there as an example of one who looked forward to the coming of the Christ. Christ's sacrifice is the reality that saves, beyond all the shadows and pictures of the Old Testament sacrifices. And verse 2 points out the inferiority of the Old Testament sacrifices and that being obvious, among other things, in their repetition. If the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices that were done day after day at the temple were able to accomplish something on their own, he looked back and says, at one point, on a really good year, everything clicks, everything goes really well, and the high priest and the people say, well, I guess that's it. We've done it. This is you know, accomplished. I guess we can all go home and we can stop doing this now. But that never came. There was never that feeling of satisfaction. There was always not only a command to continue doing it, but there was in their hearts a desire to continue doing it because it did not satisfy. They needed to keep doing it because it did not fill them. And so, in a certain sense, the Old Testament system is like Chinese food. That after you've eaten it, it's okay, but you're hungry a half an hour later, at least that's the saying. Spiritually speaking, that's what the Old Testament system was. It was Chinese food. They ate it, and they were satisfied at the time, but they knew that it didn't cover them. They knew they were going to sin as soon as they turned around and walked away. And they knew that they had to keep a catalog of those sins in their heads because they weren't going to go to the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, for what? Another year. And so there was a built into it a dissatisfaction, and God wanted that dissatisfaction built in. Because again, it was to point to the Christ, to his perfect and final sacrifice, and not to be a satisfaction on its own. And so there was a burden attached to that as well. People's ideas of God and forgiveness were very much tied to these pictures, and very much tied to the repetition of them. And so even for the faithful, it was certainly less satisfying. And it was difficult. It was less clear, and so many got lost in the ceremonies themselves and were unfortunately trusting in the sacrifice of a goat and the doing of the religious deed for their standing with God. And that was not the point, and when that became the point over and over again in Israel's history, God would send prophets to say, no, 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 no. It's about faith and trust in the coming one, not in the doing of these religious things. In Isaiah 1, 14 and 15, the Lord says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now certainly, as you remember from Isaiah maybe, there's more going on there than just that. There was idolatry. There was gross sin. There were lots of other issues thrown in there. But certainly part of it was that the trust that they were supposed to have in Christ, in the coming Messiah, in the perfect sacrifice, was lost to them. And they were trusting merely in the doing of the religious deed. Bulls and goats never did save. They did, however, point to the one who was coming who did save, and saves by their faith in him. And so second, Christ speaks in verses 5 through 7. And here we see the answer to this lack of satisfaction, this lack of completeness in the Old Testament sacrificial system is, of course, found in Christ. But notice that Christ existed before he came into the world. That's assumed the way in which these verses are stated. Christ is the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, who agreed to come to earth to become fully man and to gain salvation for God's people. In John 1, 1 and 14, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so notice that Christ here says the words of Psalm 40, which were written a long time earlier not by him, at least physically. They were written by David. And yet we're told clearly here that they are Christ's words. As 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so Christ not only sent the Spirit to write these words through David, he also is the fulfillment of them. Christ tells us here in these verses that the Old Testament sacrifices were ultimately not satisfying to God either, just as they weren't satisfying to men in our first four verses. Verse 5 speaks to Christ coming as a human being with a body the Father prepared for him, that in the fullness of time Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, we're told in Galatians 3. Notice that verse 7 refers to the scriptural evidence and prophecy in the scroll, in the Old Testament scriptures, of his becoming fully man while also being fully God. And so this was planned and this was laid out by God. This is not some sort of accident. The scriptures show this as something unfolding that was planned long before. But Christ came to fulfill all that had been spoken of him and all of the shadows and types that pictured him and his work. He came to do the Father's will. Now that's a curious statement maybe to some because it looks odd. But the Scripture shows us that the three persons of God are, although they are equal in their godness, they have different roles in their relationship with each other and in their relationship with the creation and in the gaining of salvation for God's people. God the Father plans and elects and sent the Son. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so that is what the Father does, among other things. God the Son, who created the universe, also becomes human to redeem. He does what theologians say, he is the active agent of the Trinity. In John 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into the world that has come into being. In Philippians 2:5-8, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. God the Holy Spirit then brings to completion those things that are done by the Father through the Son, and acts upon them directly in dealing with creation, in dealing with people, in dealing with God's elect. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26-27. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so here in our verses 5-7, God the Son, though equal with God the Father, submits to the Father's will, and as he comes to earth to save those whom God has chosen. They are equal, even though the Son submits to the Father's will. And Paul uses this more than once in picturing picturing a marriage, in understanding this. And I'm not going to go down this bunny trail too far, but as husband and wife are equal in their humanity and in their standing before God, yet one is called upon to submit to the other, not because one is less than the other, but because they serve different roles. And so Paul ties that back to the Trinity in showing that the Son submits to the Father. That does not show that they are less than equal. It simply shows that in who they are as the Godhead and in accomplishing salvation, they serve different roles. Well, third and finally, once for all in verses 8 through 10. And these verses comment on the quotation from Psalm 40 that we just looked at. In verse 8, Christ says that God was not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices, even though God's law commanded them. Now, the point is not that God contradicts himself by saying, oh, I command that, and then, oh, I don't like what I've commanded you. The point is that the animal sacrifices, of course, were shadows, were pointers to the sacrifice of Christ, the one and only sacrifice that was effective in taking away the sins of those who trust in him. This implies as well that those who are taking part in the worship need to see by faith beyond the mere mechanics of the priest does this, he sacrifices the animal, he goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood. It's more than just trusting in the mechanics of what is done before you. It's trusting in the God who has brought these things to you and who is coming to purchase your salvation. And so verse 9 is very much to the point. Christ came to be that promised sacrifice, to fulfill God's will as the Messiah. And in his fulfillment, in his perfect messiahship, the Old Testament worship at the temple and at the tabernacle is set aside by Christ. It's over. It's finished. And he's very clear and probably very crass, in at least to their Jewish ears, in saying something like this. But it's the point that they've needed to hear, working up to this point all the way through Hebrews. It's set aside. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's over. Christ has fulfilled it, and he has purchased salvation. John 6, verses 38 to 40 say, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day." Mark 15, 37 and 38 say, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last as he was on the cross, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Those who trust in Christ have access. And the work that was done at the temple that pictured him, now that he has finished that work by his own sacrifice, is over. Acts 2, 22 and 23 say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was not an accident that Christ was crucified. He came for that very purpose, to give himself as a substitute for his people. And so finally, our verse 10 points to the Father's will for salvation and for his people. Salvation comes from God and is totally a work of God. As Ephesians 2 and 1 tells us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And in Romans 5 and 12, we're told that we are by nature Adam's children, and that we are sinners. We are guilty in him. And yet God, by his mercy and by his grace, has chosen to save a people to himself by the work of Christ as their substitute. In Titus 1, Paul refers to his job as an apostle, that it is to build up the faith of those chosen by God, and the knowledge, and in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so it is all wrapped up in the gospel as it is preached to those in the world. Our verse says that we have been made holy. That is, that we've been set apart, that we've been born again, that we've been changed, that we've been placed from one category to another. And notice that this is done to you. It's more clear in the Greek than it is here in the English, but we are passive in this doing. You are made holy. You do not make yourself holy. And so you are being set apart in this sense to God. It's all by his grace. This same sort of passive work of God upon a helpless creature is also shown in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now certainly our verse does not mean that we will be perfect this side of glory, or that somehow we are saved by being made holy and filled with good works. Certainly that is not the case. But it does mean that there is a clear break between the old unsaved self and the new saved self, which belongs to God through Christ. And that will show itself in holy behavior. Again, he's stacking the deck here to these people who are looking back at Judaism and saying, "I wonder how, wasn't that really good back then? Wasn't it wonderful back then?" And he's saying, "No, you've been set apart. That break has been made. You have been set apart by God." Our verse points us back to Jesus Christ, who is salvation and who has set us apart by the shedding of his own blood. He knew the wrath of God in our place, and he is the one who was crucified for us. He is the one who was holy for us. And he did it once, as opposed to countless animal sacrifices. He did it voluntarily, as opposed to animals who didn't know any better and were taken against their own will. He did it fully, once for all those whom the Father would give to him. And he is the fulfillment of promises from the very beginning. Genesis 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In Exodus 12, as Israel is leaving Egypt, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood to the basin, to the lintel, and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And so Paul sees that and speaks of Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Again, the sacrifice that was shown in the Old Testament system is fulfilled in Christ. Leviticus 16, which we've looked at over and over again, the sacrifices that were done on the Day of Atonement, made even more clear in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In Mark 15 and 34, we're told that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ on the cross was that perfect sacrifice. He endured the wrath of God, which was due to his people. As 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 puts it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so as we take all this in and see what our author is pointing to us, see what God is giving us in these verses, we see the greatness of Christ told about once again. And so we're called upon to give a reaction to that. But I think sadly we're often too dull to the specifics that are spelled out here and to the blessing of a life lived out to the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And simply go through the motions. We understand this. We've heard it countless times at this point. Most of us, even the kids here, have heard it so many times. And even as you've trusted in Christ, you've heard it and you know it. But do you take it with you? Is it part of who you are? These believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to have heard these things, no doubt. But they are still being tempted to live lives without Christ, being tempted to downplay his importance in their own lives, in their own salvation. Do we go about our business from day to day simply getting through without putting Christ on the front burner, without thinking of the Spirit's activity in us actively, without thinking of the Father's plan for our lives that is being unfolded from day to day? These people were suffering because of their faith, and they were thinking about turning away to stop the suffering. But as our author puts forward Christ and all that God has done for us in him, he is worthy of all that you might go through for him. All of these things that God has planned before the very foundation of the world are fulfilled in Christ for the eternal blessing of those whom he is calling to himself. He is worthy of all of our worship and our praise and of our active and conscious service from moment to moment and throughout the day. These things point us to Christ and his willingness to be worshipped and our obligation to serve him and to worship him, to follow him, to obey the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as we live out our lives before them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and for the greatness of Christ as he is lifted up here, that it was your plan from before the very foundation of the world that the Father would send the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we thank you and praise you that he has accomplished this by the sacrifice of himself. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit as he's come to have this make sense to our hearts and to our heads, so that we would, by the faith he supplies, trust in Christ. And we ask that as we think on these things, that we would give ourselves fully to Christ and to his service and to obedience to him, that he is certainly most worthy of our worship in our lives, that he has given himself so that we would live forever. So we thank you and praise you for all of these things by a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.